that have been poured out in this chapter, in the beginning of this chapter, and in our text tonight. These bowls is what they are, bowls of the wrath of God, are poured out. They're God's wrath against those who despise and reject the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw so clearly in the context of our verses tonight. And it has to do with the gospel being preached. It's Christ rejected in the preaching of the gospel. It's not about the social issues of the day. We could spend a lot of time talking about abortion and horrible things that go on in this world. It's not about that. It's about the gospel being preached. The gospel, the good news, condemns those who refuse Christ. That's what these bowls are full of. The messengers that are pouring them out, those are the preachers of the gospel. There's seven of them, signifying all of them, all of God's preachers preach his gospel, and it has the same result. First, as we saw, it's the cause of rejoicing and worship in those who love Christ. But to those who reject him, it's wrath. It's wrath, and it's very, very graphically described wrath in these verses. The pouring out of these bowls is the preaching. That's what I'm saying. When the gospel is preached, it itself condemns those who love not the truth in Christ Jesus. Now in verse 12, it says, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Again, this seems like strange language on the surface, but think about what's happening. A river is dried up, and it makes the way of these kings of the east open. And if you know a little bit, you could see that just in the basic elements of the verse, but with a little bit of history, there were countries that relied upon the river Euphrates for some measure of protection against their enemies. It being impossible for an army with horses and equipment, catapults, and all the things that they had to cross this river when it was at its normal level. So this is a reference to that. But again, if you didn't know that, you would see the elements of this verse very simply. It's an earthly illustration of spiritual things. Always remember that. This is not a physical battle. These are not physical events or phenomena that are taking place. This is spiritual language. Earthly illustration of spiritual things. It teaches us something important about how God causes and controls everything. Who do you think dried up this river? Who can do that? God dried it up. But it opened a way for these kings of the east to go do what they do. And we'll see about that in a minute. The kings of the east represent the enemies of God. And always remember, his enemies are our enemies. If we're in his kingdom, if we love him. The river Euphrates being there is God restraining his enemies. And the vial poured out, drying up that river, is God controlling them, causing them to move, and bringing them to the exact place he wants them. That's what's going to happen in our text. Because he dried up that river, they did exactly what God wanted them to do. That's the truth all the time. He doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of this earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God is completely manipulating these evil enemies, but it is their own wicked hearts that caused them to cross. It doesn't say he forced them across the river. They saw an opening and they took it. Wretched sinners killed the Son of God because they hated him. But as we know, it was God's hand and counsel determining before what should be done, and it was done exactly as he determined it. Clear as a bell in the Word of God. So he's manipulating them. They think they're going to win a victory over God and his army, his kingdom. But they're going to their eternal destruction. That's where they're going. Just where God said they would go. And God in this verse is taking them there. Now look at verse 13 because it goes together with verse 12. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now this verse tells us how the enemies of God fight. Again, this is not a physical battle. These are not traditional warriors with swords and bows and arrows. The way they do the damage that God allows them to do is seen in three words in this verse. Look at verse 13. Look at these three words. Mouth, mouth, mouth. That's where the enemies of God, that's what they fight with. That's what they destroy with. That's what they do the damage that they do with their mouth. It's what they say that's an affront to God. And all that love God. It's the murder of men's souls. It's what happened in the garden. Hath God said, thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree? Yeah, he did. As a matter of fact, he did. But Satan questions that. He perverts that. And that's what he's been doing from the start, and that's what he's doing from pulpits tonight. The mouth. That's how the battle is fought. It's what they preach that destroys the souls of men. It's their false doctrine that's abominable and lethal to the soul. And of course, them pictured as frogs coming out of Satan's mouth, where they come from is significant, isn't it? They're coming out of the mouth of the devil, and what comes out of their mouth is the devil. Out of their mouth. But being pictured as what that word is dwellers in the swamp. Disgusting, low, vile, poisonous creatures. Verse 14. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. There, every phrase of that is a sermon. These false prophets are not just somebody that we disagree with on a few things. They're not, they don't mean well. People say, well, they mean well. They're trying, you know, to help people. No, they're not. They don't mean well. They don't say a lot of good things. They don't do a lot of good. They're devils. They're devils, according to God. There's nothing more evil on God's earth than a false prophet. Nothing. And notice that they work miracles. I got a question that I want us to answer from the Word of God tonight. Why did the apostles work miracles? Why did God's preachers in the beginning work miracles? And I want us to look at this. I always refer to this, but then we usually don't look at the verses. But turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. In verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. It's important that we see that right there. What's going on here? Christ is being preached. And the people with one accord, he didn't go down there to heal people of their diseases. He went down there and preached Christ to them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. They heard him. They heard him preach Christ. That he got their attention. He's preaching Christ and they're fixed on him. They're listening to him preach Christ. Why? Because he was able to do miracles. They said in other places, how can this got to be the word of God? Only God can do these things. Acts 15:11. Look at that one with me. Just a few pages over. Acts 15:11. Acts And again, I'm going to start with verse 11 because we need to understand what's going on. In that one we just read, what's actually happening? Christ is being preached. Miracles. All right? Acts 15, 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. That's the gospel. Then all the multitude shut up. They kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. They were silenced and they gave audience. Why? He's performing miracles. But it wasn't about the miracles, it's about the gospel he preached. God gave them the ability to perform miracles. And by the way, he gave that ability to the apostles. And the apostles could lay their hands on others and that gift could be transferred to them. And that's it. And that is clear in the Word of God. If you have any questions about that, I'll prove it to you from the Word of God. The apostles had those gifts, and those on whom the apostles laid their hands for that reason to transfer those gifts. So what happens? If you had the gifts transferred to you by an apostle, you couldn't transfer the gifts. You had the gifts, but you didn't have the ability that the apostles had. So what happens when all 12 of the apostles die? And then everybody that they laid hands on dies. No more miracles. It's a freak show is what it is. It's a freak show. It's nonsense. It's a circus. Then all they kept silence and they gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring, look at the miracles they're able to do. But they gave audience to what? The gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Hebrews 2, 3. Again, now, they're talking about the preaching of the gospel. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Spoken. This salvation of God in Christ is spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. And now we're speaking of the Lord. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. The ministry of the church is not to heal people, even if we had that capability. The ministry of the church is speaking the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, who's going to listen to a bunch of fishermen and a tax collector? Everybody, if they can heal a lame man. That's how God got the gospel in the beginning to catch fire. He uses means in order to accomplish his purposes, and that's what he did with these miracles. That's so clear in the Word of God. Look at Mark 16. I wanted to drive this point home because we run across this quite a bit, and I'll refer to these verses, but we never really look at it. This is so clear. Mark 16, 19. I'll tell you this, a greater miracle was never done than when God saves a sinner. The miracles not only confirmed the word, but they showed how God saves sinners. He saves helpless sinners. He saves incurable sinners. He saves those who can't save themselves. And he plumb saves them. He don't give them a helping hand. He don't meet them halfway. He saves them. Mark 16, 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. It just doesn't get any clearer. It's all through the New Testament. So why are false prophets doing miracles for exactly the same reason, so people will listen to their lies. You remember when Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, and Aaron threw down his staff, and it became a serpent, a sign to Pharaoh that they came from God. God gave them this message, "Let my people go." And so they were able to do this miracle, but Pharaoh called in his magicians, and they were able to do the same thing. At least it looked like it. I don't know if they were able to do something or not, so-called miraculous, or if it was just that it calls them magicians. So it sounds like it was fake. But whether it was or not, Satan has power too. Maybe they're able to do something. But it's not the spirit of God, it's the spirit of the devil. If it's not, if Christ in his gospel is not the end result of it, it's to glorify, confirm, set forth, to show that the gospel is God's message. And now we're not able to do that. We have the complete word of God. And sinners are saved by grace through faith in that same gospel they preached, that we preach now. But that the magicians were able to do that. But here's the thing. The serpent that was Aaron's staff, it devoured the ones that the magicians produced. That might have been a red flag to Pharaoh, you reckon? But what it is for us is it's a sign way back then of a preview of what was going to happen that's happening in our text. The difference is the message. The difference is the gospel. The difference is the truth of Christ. These false prophets go forth doing miracles that cement unbelievers in their unbelief. And they gather, look at the verse, they gather those. They go and they gather the kings of the earth. Throughout the whole earth, it says, they gather them. What's that? They're convincing them with their false gospel. It's not that hard to do. The gospel of religion is everything that man loves. God loves you. God needs you. Christ died for you. It's all about you. It's what you need to do for God. The true gospel is you need him. The true gospel, the good news, is what he does for sinners, not what they need to do for him. But they convince others to come with them. They rally everybody they can. And listen, this is false religion. They're not going around saying Satan lives and Satan rules. They're preaching a gospel that's pretty close. It sounds to them, they're talking about God, they're talking about heaven and hell, they're talking about being saved, getting saved, using the name Jesus. They see this as being soldiers of the Lord, onward Christian soldiers, and all of that nonsense. They even have a Christian flag. They made one up. They just made one up. It's got a cross on it. That cross is a symbol of their own destruction, and they don't even know it. So they gather multitudes, but notice that they're all just being brought to the place that God was bringing them all along. He dried up the river, and it resulted in this whole thing. And notice that it's not an epic struggle between good and evil. There is no battle raging between good and evil. Armageddon is not what religion says it is. We're going to see that clear as day in this, especially next time, but we'll preview that a little bit tonight. It is what it's called here is the great day of God Almighty. The enemies don't even get honorable mention. This is God's day, the day of reckoning with those who hate our Savior is God's day. And it's not a single day. That's an illustration of this. That day is right now. God is winning right now. Paul said whether it's a savor of life or death, God always gives us the victory. It's a sweet savor of Christ unto God, and it's a win. It's not their day in any sense. It's God's day. And this is a comfort to the people of the Lord. That's what we want. We want His day. We want to see the glory of Him defeating every enemy with the same gospel that gives us hope and life in Christ. And as we suffer the necessary consequences in this world of there being a world full of God-hating devils, that's what God calls them. Now look, and let me explain something real quick here. We don't think of unbelievers as a bunch of devils running around. It's not us and them. We want to see everybody come to a knowledge of the truth. We want everybody, come and listen. Hear the gospel. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Is anybody thirsty? Let him come unto me and drink. But we're talking about false prophets here. And God says they're devils. They're devils. He said, if they come to your door, don't even bid them Godspeed. Well, I respect, you know, their opinion. No, we don't. We don't. We believe God. But we live in a world of God-hating evil spirits. But we're able to be encouraged. We must be encouraged by this. God is doing all of this leading up to His great day. This is all part of His great day. This is important now. Listen to me carefully for a minute. This is not talking about the end times in the way that religion uses that phrase. It's not talking about the end times. This is going on right now, tonight. Everywhere the gospel of Christ is preached, this is happening. And everywhere the false gospel is being preached, that part of it is happening. It's happening right now. It's been happening for centuries, for millennia. Everything that happens is leading up to this great day of the Lord. And again, it's not a 24-hour period. It's when God wraps this thing up, when He ends it. David in the psalm says, how long, Lord? How long will you not avenge us? How long will you let the evil go on in their wickedness? This is the answer to that question. Until that day. This is not a physical battle. In fact, we'll see plain as day that there's no fighting on the part of unbelievers at all. They don't fight. They die is what they do because it's God's day. This is a spiritual ordeal throughout all of history. Not a physical battle, the battle of Armageddon, as religion would portray it, much of it. And it culminates in what is called a battle here. It's really a war, and that's kind of important. And we'll see that this is more of a slaughter than a battle in any traditional sense of the word. God has been in control of the whole thing from the start. He makes one move, and the whole thing begins, and He also ends it. He's the Alpha and the Omega, and everything in between. Does that comfort you? God is on the throne now. And I don't know how people sleep at night that have a God that depends on them. You're not that big. Not that big. God has been in control of the whole thing from the very, very start. Do you want to take your chances with your loved ones and see if you can't make the difference for them? Or will you commit them to the Lord, who our text calls God Almighty? God Almighty. The one who's running the whole show. Why don't we cry to Him, Lord, if You will, You can have mercy on those we love. If You want to, it's done. We pray for them. We pray for their souls. That great day of God Almighty is coming, and that's our comfort now. We find great comfort in that. That's His day, and every day leading up to it is His day. It's all His day. I want us to understand. Don't tie this to earthly terms other than to illustrate the spiritual. He wins every day. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ every day. Always has. God has arranged all of this in order to destroy every enemy that we have. He's in the middle of doing that. That's why it says in this verse we're going to look at in a minute, I'm getting a little bit of ahead of myself, but it's what I'm saying right now. He says, "Behold, I come." He didn't say, "I'm going to come." It's happening right now. It's not a future thing. We're going to experience it as though it is someday. In the purpose of God, it's already done. And we look for it. Now, this is called a battle because we do fight. We do fight right now. God doesn't struggle with anything or anybody. He's not trying to do anything. He's never, ever tried to do anything. Ever. Never will. But part of His purpose for us in this world is we fight. We fight the battle. We fight with the sword of the Spirit. We fight wearing the breastplate of righteousness, as it describes in Ephesians chapter 6. All of the armor of God is described there. We wear an armor for a reason. We wear an armor for a reason. Here's a brief description of the battle. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6. This is why it's referred to as a battle that's going on. 2 Corinthians 6, 3. Here's a little glimpse of what we experience now. If you're in on it, then you do. If you're not in on it, then you don't. But this is the spiritual battle. Thank God there's no physical barrier to us worshiping tonight. Thank God. It's not like that everywhere. It hadn't always been like that in a lot of places. But look at 2 Corinthians 6:3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. That's where we're at in 1 Timothy 3, isn't it? There's a certain way to behave ourselves because of the gospel we preach, because of Christ. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. We've suffered a little bit of that as a church, haven't we? Spiritual things. In stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost. We fight this battle not with anger and wrath, but with kindness, with love. That's how you fight your evil nature. By the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, not faked. A lot of fake love in religion. A lot of hugging and glad handing. It's a love of numbers for the most part, not people. I've been in it, so I can say that. I'm not speculating. I've been right in the big middle of it. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live. We're still in it, aren't we? By God's grace. As chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Paul said, all things are yours. You think about that. God that made this universe made it for you. He created paradise before he ever created man. And then he made man and put him in that paradise. But because of our sin, the only way back to God is by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But boy, he said, I go to the cross to prepare a place for you, paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. This is paradise that can't be lost. Because we have the very righteousness of Christ. There are small victories in this battle, and there are casualties in this battle. And none of it surprises God. None of it. But the outcome of the war is never in question. Never. The primary definition of battle in our text, as I said, is war. There are skirmishes every day. You've got to fight your flesh every day, for one thing, much less the evil of this world. We need to understand what those look like. Most people don't even know what the battle is or how to fight it. This is not a physical battle. This war is not a one-time event. Don't let the word day confuse you. In verse 14, to the Lord a thousand years is as a day. And a day is as a thousand years. The entire history of time is his day. And every event that takes place in time can altogether be described as a victory for the Lord and everybody that love him. All of it together. It's a win. If we understand that, then we can know what to look for every moment. We can recognize how these spiritual battles are fought and how they're won or lost. And most of all, we can rest in the truth that if you're his, even the losses are a win. I don't want to lose. I don't want to suffer the consequences of my sin in this world. We don't suffer any eternal consequences, the true consequences of our sin. But we can sure go through some things because of how stupid we are. I do. And I don't want that to happen. But the Lord, he works all of it for our good. You can't lose if you try, if you're his. If the Lord is for you, even you can't be against you. The losses aren't fun. They're not desirable. They're not enjoyable, but they're not defeat for the believer. They are not defeat. It's by God's design that we suffer some, and by God's design that we're afflicted. David wrote in Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And a final word of comfort for the elect in our text. What a beautiful verse. Behold, I come as a thief. Boy, in the midst of all this, this verse seems out of place, doesn't it? He's talking about Armageddon. He's talking about wrath being poured out. But here he says, blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. It seems almost out of place if you understand the text the way false religion teaches it. But seeing that we have in this the purpose of God unfolding, all of it is a victory. From the start to the finish, it's a victory. And seeing what we have seen in this tonight by his grace, this verse is perfectly placed in this passage. We fight, we suffer, we groan, we struggle, we strive now, but pretty soon it's going to be over. All of that's going to be over. I want you to look ahead a little bit in verse 17. Here's the great battle of Armageddon. You've heard religion talk about this, haven't you? Verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial. Now this is after God has gathered them. He gathered them together, verse 16, into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven. That's God's voice. From the throne. Saying what? It's over. That's the great struggle between good and evil everybody talks about. God brings them by his sovereign will right where he wants them and says, it's done. And everything you read after that is nothing but the destruction of false religion. All of it. Not one sword is raised. There's no great battle of Armageddon. It's only called a battle because of what we experience down here. The war that God makes against his enemies is just him saying, you're finished. That's not complicated to me. Is it you? It's done. And when is it over? When he comes. Behold, I come. It's over. this is so beautiful. What a comfort. What a comfort. He just shows up and it's over. That's why John said at the end of this book, Lord, show up. Even so, come. He was ready for it to be over. And for him it is. And he comes as a thief. We've seen this in the Gospels also, where he said, I come as a thief in the night, unexpected, at a time when you think not, he comes. Isn't that great? We're going to be mowing the grass or something. Who knows? Think of the eternal significance of your grass being shorter than it is now. There's not much to that, is there? We still got to mow it, though. Got to do it. But not much more. Not much more. When you think not, when you're not even looking for it. We are always, in a sense, believers are watching for his coming. But I know this, as much as you know, and I know he's coming. There is no question in my mind that when the time comes, the Lord is going to return to this earth. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. And receive you unto myself. What's the point of it all? That where I am, there you may be also. That's glory. That's heaven. As much as we know that that's the truth, if he came right now, before I finish this message, if he came, you'd be completely shocked, wouldn't you? You'd be completely shocked, and I would too. But what is beautiful here is that in the middle of the outpouring of these bowls of God's wrath, condemnation, in the midst of the telling of this war where millions upon millions will be destroyed, people that we love will be destroyed in the most terrible way possible, we have yet in the middle of all this beautiful word, blessed. Blessed. And we have this simple description of the blessed man. He's watching and he's clothed. That word watching, there's a lot included in that. I don't want to be long in that, but listen, he knows what's going on. He's watching this with some wisdom from the Lord. He knows what's going on. Not very many do. Not very many have any idea what's going on in this world right now. But we know. Don't we? We know exactly what's happening. We know what God's doing. He's saving his people like he always has from the start. And he's condemning those that despise him. This man hears with an ear of faith what God is saying here, and he's looking for it. He's aware of it. That's part of this watching, being aware of it, just knowing what's going on. And his eyes are fixed on the Savior. You remember what the Lord said there in Luke 19? I'm probably wrong, right around there somewhere. When he was talking about all of the horrible things that are going to happen, he said, do what? Look up. What this is for you is redemption. It's a disaster for this world, but for you, it's your redemption draweth nigh. That's what this is here. Blessed of God. And this watchful man, this blessed man, he's looking up. He's looking for the redemption that's in his Savior. Like those vigilant five wise virgins in Matthew 25, 1 through 13, they were watching for the bridegroom. They put plenty of oil in their lamps. They trimmed their lamps. They were ready. And when the other ones weren't prepared, you remember the story of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. The 5 wise ones were watching for their bridegroom, and they had prepared for that. And the other ones ran out of oil for their lamps, and they said, give us some of your oil. And they said, no way. No. We're not going to do anything that's going to keep us from the bridegroom. It wasn't they were uncharitable. They just have one concern, the bridegroom. And when he came, they were ready. It was their love for the bridegroom that caused them to do what they did before he came. That's what our text is talking about. Watch. Watching also involves doing what the Lord gave us to do. Listen to Luke 19:12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, that's the Lord Jesus, and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said, occupy till I come. That word occupy means to carry on business. Do the business I've given you to do until I come back. That's his message to us. Matthew 24:42. Watch therefore, for you know, let's see how much, well, I better just read it to you. Matthew 24:42. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come, but know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. And then listen to the context of that. Watch, he's coming. Don't be taken off guard by it. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? That's the preaching of the gospel. All of us are involved in that, not just me. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Giving meat. Simon, do you love me? Yea, Lord, you know all things. You know I do. Feed my sheep. And I got to give you some homework because we're out of time. Listen to this. I hate homework, by the way. I've never done homework in my life. But y'all need to do this one. This is a beautiful. Think about what light this sheds on our passage of Scripture tonight when you read this. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Oh, it opens it up. It really sheds some light on it. But watching and what? Clothed. Keep your garment. Keep your garment. By nature, we're what? In the verse, it says we're naked and we're shameful, but not if we have that garment on that he gives. As pictured in the Garden of Eden, naked and ashamed, but God made coats of skins, not fig leaves. An innocent victim died. Blood was shed that they might be clothed before God. Our guilt and sin and shame before God was signified by the fact that Adam and Eve knew they were naked and they hid from God. What was God's remedy? Blood, death, and covering, clothing. Being clothed before God spiritually is to have the righteousness of Christ Jesus. That's so beautifully taught all throughout the Word of God. He shed His precious blood for our sins, that we might be clothed and unashamed in the very presence of God in Christ and His perfect righteousness. And what John is saying here, what's being said in our text here is, keep that garment wrapped around you. Shrug that garment closer and closer around you. This is what makes the difference between you and those upon whom all of God's wrath is poured out. That righteousness. That righteousness. When you look at this wretched world and what God is doing in it and doing to it, just pull that wedding garment around you a little tighter. You can't be any more clothed than you are in Christ. But you can experience it more. You can be aware of it more. You can rejoice in it more. You can rest more. May God give it to us by His grace. Let's pray.